This month of June, we're looking at great revivals of the New Testament. We're selecting three. Last week, we looked at the revival at Jerusalem. Next week, the revival at Ephesus. Today, in Acts 11, the revival at Antioch. I read from Acts 11, verses 19 and 20. Acts 11, verses 19 and 20. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, or modern-day Lebanon, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to none except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, North Africa, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. As we look at the experience of the church in Antioch today, I would like to look with you at the city itself, the founding of the church, and some characteristics of this church. Antioch, if I had a favorite church in the New Testament, I guess I would select Antioch as my favorite. We don't know as much about it as some of the others, but yet there are some exciting features to that church which I think, if part of any church, will make it to spiritually alive and tuned up to do the Lord's work. Antioch itself was a town located about 300 miles to the north of Jerusalem. It was in Syria, still is in Syria. It was a major city in the ancient world. In fact, Antioch was the third largest city in the ancient world, Rome being the largest city and Alexandria of Egypt being the second largest, and then came Antioch. A large city by ancient world standards, but not so huge by our standards. Some 500,000 people living in this town, located on a beautiful river valley some 15 miles from the Mediterranean sea line. A beautiful, gorgeous town. 500,000 may not seem like a lot of people, but when you consider the fact that they did not have the kind of electrical or plumbing or other kinds of facilities that we have in our particular culture, it gives you an appreciation for how 500,000 people could live together without means of modern sanitation, garbage trucks, paved roads, and the like. It's quite a town. It boasted the longest main street in the world. Some 4.5 miles in length, covered colonnade on each side of the street. That 4.5 miles in length meant that you could go from about the 405, the Newport intersection, go all the way down to the beach, and all along you'd have shops, a main street. It was a cosmopolitan town, a town in which there were Jews and Gentiles, barbarians and Greeks, a town in which it was said the Western civilization met and rubbed shoulders with the Syrian desert. It was a crossroads kind of a town, crossroads in commerce, crossroads in culture. It was a town that was also a multi-religious type of town. The Romans tolerated a good measure of religious freedom as long as it didn't interfere with Roman governing purposes. Outside of the city of Antioch were located the ancient and famous groves of Daphne, some 5 miles outside of the city, 10 miles in circumference, which had been built in commemoration of the myth that Apollo had pursued the girl Daphne, chased her into the laurel groves of outside of Antioch. She had turned into a laurel tree. There a temple was built upon the site, and as was the practice in religions of the period, immorality was associated with the idolatry, which was there centered outside of Antioch in the groves of Daphne. Antioch, although being in a beautiful river valley and having a beautiful town, beautiful setting, was known as one of the most immoral cities of the ancient world. The Roman writer, the satirist Juvenal, remarked on one occasion that the river Orontes has discharged its sewage into the Roman Tiber. That's an allusion which I guess you'd have to need a geography book to look at. But, of course, the river Orontes was associated with Antioch and the Tiber with Rome, and they're separated by the Mediterranean Sea. The rivers don't run into one another. So Juvenal, when commenting on the morals of Rome, said that Rome's morals, as bad as they were, had been corrupted by Antioch's morals, which were worse. In this very beautiful town, there were people who lived some very unbeautiful lives, which is kind of a characteristic of human life, isn't it? and sort of as well a characteristic of major urban areas. It is into such a city that the gospel is going to come with great power. But there is going to be a real difference in this city than the existence of the church in the city of Jerusalem. For in this city, unlike Jerusalem, the Judaic faith was certainly not the majority. It was in Jerusalem, but in Antioch, Jews were in a distinct minority. Here in Antioch, Jesus was never physically present. In Jerusalem, he was. There was a base to build upon in Jerusalem because Jesus had ministered in the town. But at Antioch, he had never been. In Jerusalem, there were the apostles. But in the first coming of the presence of the Christian community to Antioch, there were no apostles. In fact, at Antioch, there would be a kind of a bellwether watershed test of Christianity, and that is, could Christianity be planted as successfully in a non-Jewish culture as it was in a Jewish culture? It made it successfully in Jerusalem, but after all, Jesus was Jewish. Jerusalem was Jewish. He had come in fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Could the gospel stand the test of transplanting into a what we might call a pagan or a Greek culture? All of you that have worked with plants know a little bit of difficulty that comes when you're transplanting a plant. I've, by the way, got a marvelous excuse for not having transplanting experiences, and I recommend this to all fathers on Father's Day, that you develop allergies. Allergies are a marvelous way of keeping you out of the garden, keeping you away from cutting grass, and you can just invent all sorts of excuses in getting out of work if you have an allergy. If you don't have one, I hope that you speedily develop one. But those of you that do transplant plants know that there's always a certain amount of risk that is involved, and a plant can die in transplant. So we look at the church in its transplanting from Jerusalem to Antioch, and we ask, can the gospel make it in such a city, such a teeming population, with a different language to cope with a different culture to cope with an entirely different religious perspective to cope with from the citizenry? Can the gospel make it in such a place? And if the gospel can make it in such a place, then indeed it can make it anywhere. In fact, we are still living off the fruit of the successful test of the transplanting of the gospel from the Jerusalem culture to the Antioch gospel, because Antioch proved it could be done. Proved that the gospel could come without Jesus being physically present or the apostles being physically present. In fact, even at Antioch, there is no record of signs and wonders being performed in association with the planting of the church, although at Jerusalem they were bountiful. It may be that they were performed and Luke simply doesn't note it, but there is that element to the planting of the Antioch church. If I were starting a church in Antioch, would you like to know what I would do? I would certainly not do it the way it is described for us in the book of Acts. I think I have a much better plan. If I'd only been in the Jerusalem church, here's what I would have done. It said, friends, 300 miles to the north is the third greatest city in the world. The Lord has said for us to go to all the world. It's His great commission. He told us to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. Now, Antioch is the first stage in the uttermost part of the world. It's a great town just waiting for the gospel. And so here's what I propose we do. I propose that we send out 70 persons. After all, Jesus sent out 70. And that we select 70 persons who have been healed recently or had incredible things done in their life and can communicate that as well as something about the Word. We send them as kind of an advance team to Antioch. We section the city off into 35 different quadrants or sections or whatever, and we put two, after all, it's two by two, we put two in each section. They go to whatever house is receptive or whatever marketplace is receptive, and they share their testimony, they preach the word, they just kind of saturate the city. Take some literature along with it, pass it out, pass out a few scrolls. Perhaps we can get the TV station to cover us when we come into the town. We want to create an advanced sort of a climate, because following that witness of the 70, what we will do then in evangelizing the town is we're going to send six of the apostles, not just one. We're going to take half of the contingency that we have, and we're going to put them into the town, and they're going to preach several weeks. And Peter will be among them, but for the 1 week that all the rest of the apostles are preaching, he won't, because we're going to save him for the great open-air meeting we're going to have. We're going to rent the largest coliseum in Antioch. In fact, Antioch did have a coliseum. They had the chariot races in Antioch, which were the equivalent in ancient culture, I think, of our pro football games. They had four factions at Antioch, kind of the chariot pro leagues. If you've read Ben-Hur or seen Ben-Hur, you know that The race of the chariots took place in Antioch. It's exact true designation. Caesar had his faction that was one of the colors. I think he had the green color. They named the teams after various colors, like we name ours the Cleveland Browns and things like that. They had colors as well. And they would have had a Colosseum. And then I scheduled Peter to preach. After all, here's the man who had proven success with mass crowds. He would give the sermon, we'd give the altar call, we'd take the fruit of that meeting, and we'd have a church in Antioch. That's the way that I would have done it. Oh, by the way, this was going on. The Jerusalem church back in Jerusalem would have been fasting and praying for the success of the endeavor in Antioch. That may just be the way that the Lord would have wanted them to do it. I don't know. But it's not the way that it was done. And there's a very intriguing reason, I think, why that is not done. And that leads us to understand how this church at Antioch was founded. If the Jerusalem church had really understood the Lord's orders about go to all the world and go to the uttermost part of the world, they would have moved out on their own to begin evangelizing. The fact of the matter is that they didn't. They had the orders to go. They had the leaders to go with the orders. After all, they had apostles and prophets. They had proven in their own experience a kind of successful model of what it's like to have a growing church externally and internally. Some churches grow externally and people aren't growing internally, and some may grow internally and don't grow externally. But Jerusalem had it all together, successful model of what a church should be. And they could simply go to Antioch and say, here's what worked for us and here's what will work for you. They certainly had spiritual as well as financial strength, so they had it within their grasp to do it, but for some reason they didn't. And Acts gives us the reason why the Jerusalem church didn't move out. And then, by way of contrast, how the Antioch church really got started. The reason why the Jerusalem church didn't actually move out with a missionary party to start a church in the city of Antioch is that they were what we would call, they had hang-ups, had cultural hang-ups. Now, Peter gives us a kind of an inclination of this when the Lord is giving him a vision of a sheep coming down from heaven with all manner of clean and unclean animals. And in Acts chapter 10, he says when the Lord tells him to rise and eat, he says, Lord, in all my life I've never eaten anything that was unclean. When he comes to the Gentile Cornelius' home in Caesarea, which is some 60 miles to the north of Jerusalem, not as far as Antioch, which is 300 miles away, Peter introduces himself to Cornelius by saying this incredible thing, you know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. It's unlawful. That's why evangelism from the Jerusalem church in Antioch wouldn't have worked, because it was unlawful. It was against our church tradition. You see, in order to effectively witness to people, one must establish a personal relationship with them. Jerusalem church didn't have blimps to drop gospel tracts or gospel bombs on Antioch to get everybody to believe. The most effective transmitting of the gospel is face-to-face, one-to-one, person-to-person. And if it was unlawful for a Jew to eat with a Gentile or to visit in the house of a Gentile, then right from the word go, the Great Commission could be obeyed, because the Jerusalem church couldn't figure out how they could get around their rules to obey the Great Commission. Churches still have problems like this, by the way. But that was the problem of the Gentile or the Jerusalem church at Antioch, or at Jerusalem. Now, not to take anything away from the Jerusalem church, within their culture, they were a dynamo. Here is a church that within a matter of months grew from 120 people to well in excess of 10,000 to 15,000 people. And I say hats off to any church that can do that. And do it without people getting lost in the crowd. Keep the intense personal fellowship that characterized the group when it was smaller. Hats off to the Jerusalem church. But in the Mediterranean world, of about 250 million people, there were only about 6 million Jews, 244 million Gentiles. The Jerusalem church would be successful in reaching the narrow slice of the pie, the 6 million. But in order for the 244 million people to be reached, a whole new style had to emerge. You say, but I thought every church in the New Testament was the same. I thought also every church in the New Testament was perfect. Wrong on both counts. Each church in the New Testament, like each church today, like each individual today, has its uniquenesses. And each church today, like each person today, has some of its drawbacks and weaknesses. And I dare you, by the way, to find the perfect church. If you do, I want you to let me know about it, because I'll try to get my name in, Pastor. No. There is, you know, you just got to become involved in the church as it is. Some churches are more mature than others, granted. But I think if you were in any church fellowship, if you stayed around long enough, you would detect a flaw. I'm not going to tell you what our flaws are. I'll let you stay around long enough to find those on your own. But the Lord wanted to reach the 244 million in addition to the 6 million. And this tells us, by the way, something very important from the Lord's perspective about the growth of His church. The church sometimes has a tendency to say, oh, look at how we've grown. Forgetting that the Lord is concerned with humanity as a whole. That it's not simply what has been done, it is what is yet to be done. The Antioch Church is therefore brought into being, and it's not brought into being by Jerusalem saints because they have cultural hang-ups. How did the gospel then come to Antioch? Well, a persecution arose because of Stephen's preaching and Saul's persecuting activity. Isn't it striking that if the church does not move out to obey what the Lord has told it to do, that He finds another way of getting them to move out? It's better to move out when He speaks the first time rather than waiting for Him to hit us over the head with a bat. And sure enough, persecution arose, and persecution accomplished what obedience to the Great Commission or disobedience had not accomplished. As long as things were okay, the church stayed smack dab in Jerusalem. But once persecution started, they had to scatter. And some scattered to Antioch. And those that scattered to Antioch in the first wave from Jerusalem, it says, they spoke to the Jews only. They were continuing the Jerusalem model of the church. They were not yet ready to visit with the Gentiles or to have relationships with them. So, first of all, the Jews. And then, finally, some persons came who had, let's say, a less tightly binding traditional background behind them. They came from North Africa, Cyrene, and from Cyprus. And they came into Antioch, and they spoke also to the Greeks. To reach the Greeks, you've got to speak their language. To reach people, you must know where they're at. A really important lesson for individual witness and for the church, that the Jerusalem church knew theology, it knew the scripture, it knew Jesus, it had apostles, it had signs and wonders, but in Antioch it wasn't going anywhere because it didn't understand and couldn't relate to the people that it was that were there to reach. And often that is why a church or an individual may not be really able to meet the needs of a community, because it may simply be speaking its own language and its church jargon and doing its own kind of a thing off here in isolation and not really tying in to where the needs of the world is and where there can be a bridge built to establish a link between human need and the answer which the gospel brings. Now, in this, there are really several waves or several progressions of the founding of the church. First, the Jews come, and I don't want to take away from their role in the church. In fact, wherever you find in the book of Acts, Paul going on a missionary journey, you'll find that he went to the synagogue first. He tells in his writings in Romans that he goes to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Why does Paul do this? He does it because it's a very important strategy in the founding of a church or the building of a base from which to reach a community. Because, you see, of all people, the Jewish people, from centuries, had been prepared by God through the scriptures, through the law, through the prophets, through their relationship with one another, so that when a Jewish person was completed, that is to say, he believed in Jesus as Messiah, he was all ready to be a teacher. I mean, somebody that was coming in from a pagan background didn't know beans. He didn't know Genesis from Hosea. Or Nahum from Jonah. You may not either. We're going to learn, by the way, Sunday nights, we're doing a series on the minor prophets now for the summer, so you learn the difference between Nahum and Jonah. Sanctification from redemption. But the Jewish audience would have an understanding of this. And God was preparing them for a key role of responsibility. So if Jewish persons could first be brought to faith in Christ in a particular town, then they served as kind of the teaching and spiritual supportive base for the many people coming in who had no previous contact with God. Have you ever wondered, are some people here like this, and I'm one of them, who grew up, so to speak, in the church? Christian home, my parents were ministers. And then I hear stories growing up in the church of people who in their adult life turn their life over to Jesus Christ. Sometimes I feel kind of left out. Lord, I would have liked to have had, you know, such a cutting conversion that I could remember the day, the year, the hour of the day, and from that time on, things were different. But when I'm asked, when were you converted? I say, around the age of 10. No,
exactly what day it was, it's forgotten, but I know at that point I gave my life to Jesus Christ. But I really would have liked, like some of you have had, that clear-cut time, day, hour. But yet there is a purpose for growing up, so to speak, in the Lord, and for you parents, an encouragement for your children now, growing up and being exposed to the Scripture and to the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. Because, see, all of that training is that the Lord might grant responsibility. Do you see that concept? Responsibility. If we do nothing with all that we've received, then we're frustrating this lifelong work that the Lord has been attempting to do in our life. We're just simply sitting on what we have rather than using it. So there's a place for, so to speak, from the context of Antioch, there's a place for Jews in the church, people that have followed God literally all their life. And then comes the next stage, speaking to the Greeks. In fact, it is at Antioch that the believers will become known by a new name. This is because the church style is different. The Greeks are involved. And at Antioch, they had terms which were applied to various factions, like we have Republican, Democrat, and the like. They had the diminutive term IAN attached to a name, like the party that belonged to Caesar was the Caesarean party. The party belonging to Christ became identified as the Christian party. At Costa Mesa, for the first time, Christians became known as Jesus people. And at Antioch, for the first time, followers of the way became known as Christians. A whole new identity emerged as the Greeks were brought into the church. This church, therefore, became much different in membership and constitution from the Jerusalem church, for it had this mixed group from the beginning. And then word gets back 300 miles south to the Jerusalem church. Word gets back saying, did you hear what's happening in Antioch? There are persons who are coming to faith in Jesus the Messiah. And the Jerusalem church said, we must do something about that. We must establish some kind of a link. So, verse 22 of Acts 11 says, news of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent. Now, just hold it there for a minute. They sent. Who would the Jerusalem church send for this mission? If you want to kill a project, then select the wrong person. The one good way to sabotage a committee is to pick, is to give the committee a job to do and then pick the person to be on the committee that's opposed to the job, and you'll sink it every time. And you've been on a committee like that. A little chuckle here and there. Maybe some of you had work like that. Now, can you imagine if they would have picked one of what is called the Judaizers from the Jerusalem church? One of the people who were causing trouble and saying, hey, you must keep all Jewish customs and laws, or you are not a Christian. Can you imagine if they had picked one of them to go to Antioch? He would have come up, he'd inspected the church, what would he have seen? He would have not seen the grace of God like Barnabas. He would have seen people eating hot dogs and bacon. And he would have gone back to Jerusalem and he said, you won't believe it. They can't be Christians there because they're eating hot dogs and bacon. But the Jerusalem church had the good sense to send a person who was large-hearted. That's Barnabas. First time we find him in Scripture, he's selling things to give to people that had needs. The next time we find him is when he's taking this person, Saul, who now confesses that he has come to believe in Jesus, and he's taking Saul. Nobody else will have anything to do with him. And Barnabas goes and gets him and introduces him to the apostles at Jerusalem and said, he really is a true believer. He's the kind of a person who believes and is generous. And so they send him, and when he comes to Antioch, he sees the grace of God. And there were a lot of other things he could probably have seen and pointed out as maybe weaknesses or immaturity in the new believers. But he saw the grace of God, and he was glad. And he exhorted the believers. Now, Barnabas as an exhorter, to me, suggests that he was sort of an inspirational speaker. And under his leadership at Antioch, the church continued to grow. And then Barnabas did an incredible thing. He recognized as the church continued to grow that it needed in the sphere of leadership someone who had greater talents than himself. That to me is one of the most incredible qualities of Barnabas, one of the most incredible qualities of anybody in all the Scripture, that he said, the job is bigger than my ability. Therefore, rather than trying to frustrate this church by managing it or by being in it with my ability, I'll go get somebody else. He rebutted or refused to live by what is called now the Peter principle of getting promoted to the level of your incompetence. Barnabas knew what his level was, honestly recognized his limitations, trotted another 300 miles off to the north to the city of Tarsus, where he found this Rabbi Saul. Saul came back. Now, if the Lord ever uniquely prepared a person for Antioch, it was this man, trained as a rabbi, spoke fluent Greek, had been brought up in a Greek town, the great university town of Tarsus, one of the greatest university cities of the ancient world, and a Roman citizen to boot. When we talk about redemption, by the way, you see it in clear relief in Paul's life, because redemption suggests to us that the things which we have done even before we are a Christian are usable in our new life in Jesus Christ. Paul maybe many a day scratched his head and wondered why he was memorizing all these rabbis. That was a part of the training of the period. If you're going to train to be a rabbi, intensive memorization, intensive work with both the scriptures and the commentaries on the scriptures. He might well have wondered someday after he had studied for 14 hours, what am I doing? But here is the person who can undergird that developing church in Antioch with solid food from the scripture and from the living word, Jesus. You may have wondered why it was that he was brought up in a university town, but when you hear him on Mars Hill or at Lystra, where he speaks to Greeks, communicate as he must have done to Antioch, you understand that he wasn't learning the pagan poets in vain. He could turn around and use it in his Christian life. And that Roman citizenship, the Lord redeemed. And I just want to say to you, whatever is in your past, the Lord can take, somehow use now in your life in Christ for his own glory and for your good. Saul comes. When Saul comes to Antioch, Luke, in writing the history, tells us this. Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a large company of people. I don't want to do an overplay here, but it is significant to me that the first time the word teach is used in reference to the church of Antioch is when Paul got there. Up before then, the ministry had been exhortation. If I could characterize Barnabas's ministry, he was an inspirational speaker who could encourage you with stories, with motivations, and with things that would just make you, after you're finished, and get out and ready to slay the world. And don't ever forget that that is a crucial ministry which the Lord has. The Lord in the ministry wants Barnabas's, but he also wants Saul's. The systematic kind of teaching which occurs through Paul's ministry provides a foundational base for this church to continue its expansion and growth. This church becomes then rooted in the written word and in the living word, Jesus Christ. What are some characteristics or distinguishing qualities of this church which has come into being, successful transplant? Let me just look at them quickly. One tremendous quality of this church, by the way, all these qualities are qualities very much upon my heart for our fellowship. A quality which I would simply describe as warmth toward new persons or the inclusion of new believers. Must remember that the church of Antioch grew rapidly, and you say, Pastor Hunter, where could you get that out of Acts 11? Well, simply this. I know enough, I think, about guessing in regard to the rapid kind of a growth the Antioch church have that does not happen in social situations or in churches where the people are unfriendly to one another or lacking in love toward one another or are inhospitable to strangers. That kind of growth can only occur when we reach out really to establish vital spiritual ties and friendship ties with other persons. That's why probably in the days to come you're going to hear me increasingly say, I want you before you leave here today to meet three persons or four persons or one person whom you do not know. And I suggest you go beyond that to invite that person over to your home, to pray with them or to ask them if they have any needs, or any way you can help. To establish that kind of a linkage which is crucial for the church. That happens at Antioch. New people found it easy to be included and feel a part of the church. Another tremendous thing at Antioch as a way of Christian quality is what I would describe as their love of learning. Their love of learning. For they listened to Paul teach for a whole year. And I think their church, by the way, continued to build upon that teaching foundation. So what's so significant about that? We must remember the educational context of first century people. A good many of them would be illiterate, never had the opportunity to learn how to read. They wouldn't be able to come to an assembly such as this with notepad and pencil in hand because pencils weren't invented and ballpoint pens were available and notepads weren't invented. They didn't have the junior college system, you know. And so Christianity in its coming came largely because most of the population was this way to illiterate persons, to persons who hadn't had the advantage of much formal learning, so to speak. But the striking thing is The gospel, when it comes, never talks down to people's abilities and says, well, because you've never had a chance, you'll never have a chance. Because you're stupid, you might as well remain stupid. You know, I mean, once dumb, always dumb. And you don't have any capacity to learn anyway. No approach like this in Christianity to these people at Antioch. But rather a recognition that because of creation, God put within us an ability to mentally respond to our Creator and our Redeemer. And that involved the possibility for growth intellectually and spiritually. And the church at Antioch, many of the people would not have in any way had the kind of an educational background you have. Love to learn of Him and grew. Another thing about this church, I think, is a special sensitivity to the Spirit of God. We read in verse 27 of Acts 11 that in those days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them stood up, Agabus, and he foretold a famine that would come over the whole world. Notice the response of the Antioch church. They didn't say, well, wasn't that interesting? Huh, famine. Wonder if Agabus is going to write a book about it. Probably be a bestseller. Really interesting prophecy. Nothing of this kind of just idle curiosity, but a real sensitivity to what word had been spoken. Now, I would submit that this church was spiritually mature enough to separate false words from true words, and that probably this was a church that was able to distinguish between the word of the Lord and the word of man, so that when Agabus spoke, he spoke truly as the prophet of God, and the church had the sensitivity. People in the church warmed up to it. You know, I found when there is an utterance in tongues or a word of prophecy comes to the congregation, again and again, I found in talking with people that there is, if we were to take a poll of the audience, of the believers in the audience, say, did that bear witness with your spirit? We're simply asked for a show of hands. That there indeed is that bearing witness of the Spirit. On a few occasions, I've had to, say, in my own spirit, feel checked. And I've sensed that when I felt checked and stopped something from happening, that other person said, yes, I felt that myself. I think that's how the Antioch church responded in their sensitivity to the Spirit. That sensitivity to the Spirit, led them to another great quality, and that was generosity. For Agabus had said, there's a famine coming over the world, and they said, oh my goodness, if there's going to be a famine, we better look around and see who we can help. Now, Agabus didn't say, there's going to be a famine over all the world, so friends, the Jerusalem saints, and I come from the church of Jerusalem, are very needy, and they would appreciate your setting an offering. Agabus didn't do that. It simply gave the prophecy, and the Antioch church on its own drew the deduction. It said, there are Jerusalem saints. They're poorer than we. They have a lower income than we do. And even though they did send the gospel to us by missionary endeavor, and maybe they were a little bit prejudiced towards us at the start, what's that matter now? We're in Christ. We're one in Christ. Forget the past. Too many churches are thwarted, and too much Christian growth is stunted because we remember how somebody treated us. I've even found it possible that there are some who say, I will never again do anything in a church because once I was the victim of some unfortunate circumstance. If the Antioch church had that attitude, the Jerusalem saints would have died with their bones sticking out. The Antioch church could have said, it serves them right. Knew it. It's bound to happen. See, the Lord rewards those who do wrong. They did wrong. Serves them right. Good lesson for the rest of the church. But none of this kind of thing. There is an overwhelming generosity that arises. So what do? They send an offering to help them out in the time of famine. And just quickly, two more qualities. A depth of leadership in this church. A depth of leadership. That intrigues me. They find it easy to send Barnabas and Saul off to Jerusalem to give the aid. They could get along without Barnabas and Saul while they were taking the famine relief down to Jerusalem. It's a great time for me to insert my latest world trip that I'm going to be gone. No. They send Barnabas and Saul away, and they can go along. And in fact, in Acts 13, verses 1 and 2, the five key leaders of the church at Antioch are meeting together, fasting and worshiping the Lord and praying, and the Lord says, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul to the work which I have called them. And in one blow, the Holy Spirit is going to rip out the two top leaders of the Antioch church, the teacher and the exhorter, and they're going to go off somewhere else. And what's the church going to do without its two top persons, so to speak? It's going to keep right on going. because the church was not wedded to a personality that stood up behind the pulpit or preaching or teaching. It was wedded to the Lord Jesus Christ, to their purpose for that community and to one another. And the church survived the loss of its two key leaders. In fact, Paul never did come back to pastor the church at Antioch, although he visited a couple of times later. A depth of leadership in this church. The way the Antioch church participated in the starting of other new churches was interesting. They didn't say, well, you know, we kind of like the rich ministry of Barnabas and Saul, and, you know, if the Lord wants to start a church somewhere else, we're going to take one of our young men who hadn't done anything yet, kind of let him learn with the school of hard knocks, put him in a community, and let him just learn, and maybe by that he'll really do something. They kind of did things in reverse in the first century. Maybe that's why they got so much done. They took the cream of their leadership, and the Jerusalem church could keep right, or the Antioch church could keep right on going. Now that gives me a text to say something here for a minute. A church, this church or any church, cannot afford to be tied to any one personality. It cannot afford to be simply attached to, for example, a pastor. In fact, in the New Testament, I find no church which was simply a pastor-led church. In fact, most all the churches had a multiplicity of leadership. This kind of bothers me about the contemporary church a little bit, and I'm thinking out loud now. There was a depth of leadership. And I realize my own job could be on the line when I say things like this, but I just simply believe deep from my heart, from a biblical conviction, that if persons become a part of a church simply and for the sole reason that there's a particular person pastoring it, that is the worst way in the world to build a church. Absolutely, the worst way in the world. The reason is because we as people together have caught a vision of the Lord Jesus and have caught a vision of our purpose in a community and have caught a love for one another. And the great thing about the Church of Jesus Christ is that it can keep on going without, and when its leaders go through transition. Now, please don't misinterpret this as preparing for resignation or anything like that. I'm just saying, this, to me, this is a fundamental principle of the Scripture. And I just see this as a need within our own church to more and more develop ties and a depth of leadership within the church. Finally, a characteristic of this church is what I'd call a missionary involvement. Missionary involvement. When Barnabas and Saul go off on their missionary journey twice, at the end of the first missionary journey, at the end of the second, they return to the church to Antioch, and the Antioch church has a chance to rejoice in what God has done in other places. In fact, at the end of the first missionary journey in Acts 14, verses 27 and 28, Luke records, when Paul and Barnabas arrived back at Antioch, they gathered the church together and declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. The Antioch church was the first church to officially send missionaries out, and just like then, so it is today, when the missionaries came back, they gave a report to the church, and the church was fascinated to hear what God had done. Which suggests to us, by the way, that when the church of Jesus Christ thinks more than simply of its own self, when it thinks about others and about the Lord's compassion and the Lord's heart for the world, and it does something about it, things will always happen. When Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch after the first journey and after the second journey, no longer could it simply be said the church was at Jerusalem and Antioch, but the church was literally over almost all of the Mediterranean civilization of the first century world. Because something happened when that church acted in faith and love and prayer and became involved in the cause of Christ in the world. Selfish people are never beautiful people. I don't like to be around selfish people. Because a selfish person can only think about himself. And there are more exciting things than that. Same thing about churches. Churches that are selfish inevitably become turned in on themselves and fail to see the purposes of God and therefore fail to grow and develop into beautiful and vibrant plants in the Lord's vineyard. One closing scripture. It's intriguing and it almost seems like I'm bringing it in on a very obscure angle. Is Acts chapter 4, verse 12. You'd have to go back some years before the founding of the Antioch church. Peter is appearing before the Sanhedrin for the very first time. He is under interrogation for the healing of a man who had been lame from birth. He stands up and prophetically preaches to the Sanhedrin about the fact that God has raised Jesus from the dead. And he closes his message, verse 12, with this awesome statement. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I would like you to see for a moment that Peter had the theology before he had the methodology. He knew, prophetically, it leaped into his heart, if Jesus is risen from the dead, then there can be no other way where persons could be saved. But just like you and I have gone through this, I certainly have gone through it, maybe I shouldn't speak for you. I knew something to be true, but I went on and on and on, and for a long time did nothing about it at all. Peter knew it was true. There was no other name. But what was he doing? Care less about Antioch. Care less about taking the gospel to the Gentiles, which was part of the Great Commission. Simply kept staying in Jerusalem where it was comfortable, all the time quoting his Bible verses. There is now it had become scripture. Peter had spoken and under inspiration. There is no other name. He knew it to be true, but he did not act upon it until such a time as the Holy Spirit, through the intervening of circumstances, forced action upon that which had been stated. And from that, I just kind of personally learned, and I think we as a church learn, that it's possible on the one hand to have a profession of faith, but on the other hand, to have separate from that a performance of faith. And through the founding of the church at Antioch, we began to see a living performance of the church's living profession. In 4:12, it made the profession. And Antioch and beyond would tell us of the thing actually being done. So kind of on a personal application as we close, a recognizing, Lord, bring my performance together with my profession so that I may do and be all that you want me to do and be. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we look back into history, we give you thanks for this church at Antioch. Marvelous band of disciples that gathered together from different economic, racial, religious backgrounds and found their unity in you. While we praise you for the history of that period, we thank you now for the realization of your presence within our midst, and that indeed some of the patterns we see at Antioch or even Jerusalem are the kinds of things we see you doing in our midst. Help us, Lord, to perceive the difference between the seed time and the harvest time. First the blade, then the ear, then the full corn. At times, Lord, when we look at your work and we're looking for full corn, and instead you're pointing us to the developmental stages of what you're doing. So we are cautious and careful not to judge, because we know that you are the Lord of the harvest, and in your good time you will bring forth that vine which you have planted to its full length and purpose. You've planted your vine, and we are your branch in this fellowship and in this community. We simply ask our Heavenly Father that you would do all in our midst that would cause us to be the people you would have us to be, and that we would be responsive enough to you to bring our performance together with our statement of faith, so that in all things we might give glory to you and manifest to the world that by our love we show you forth as Lord and Savior. Grant to us, Lord, that newness, that springtime, that joy and effervescence which so mark the development of this Antiochian church, of being lost in joy and love to you and to one another. We ask these things in your name.